time, we left off in the syllabus. We were dealing with the subject of war in the Old Testament, right? And we were looking at the Canaanites. You know, we mentioned that the new breed of atheists, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, they like to replay certain themes, and to them, this really discredits the Bible and the God of the Bible and therefore Christianity. One of the things they like to attack is these Old Testament passages that deal with war, and especially those passages that deal with the extermination of some of the Canaanite peoples. We talked about that last week, so we're not going to recover that ground again. But Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, he describes God as misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, malevolent, and he calls him a capricious bully. Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion. Personally, I wish that people like this, people would, you know, that Christians would just shrug their shoulders and young people would shrug their shoulders and say these people are, you know, all out of their gourd. However, their books have consistently reached the top 10 in the bestseller lists, and they've managed to stay there. And it's been one book after another after another. And don't think people aren't influenced by it or affected by it. They are. These things have found a popular audience. They've become popular in college campuses. They've had a certain trickle-down effect from there. So you have a lot of young people now spouting some of these same foolish arguments, that God is a genocidal, capricious bully, and look at the way he treated these poor, innocent Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Amorites and Moabites, you know, these poor, mistreated people, and the Jews are now occupying their land, and so on and on as the argument goes. We pointed all this out last week. These nations fell under divine judgment. They fell under divine judgment because of their actions. Do not consider these former occupants of the land that God gave to Israel poor, innocent people. These were vile, depraved, vicious, ungodly people that God judged for their sins. I'm going to read a passage out of Leviticus in chapter 18. You can turn here with me if you like, or you can just listen. But I'd like to read a passage in Leviticus 18. We read some verses last time. I am not going to recover that same ground, but I do want to point a couple of things out before we move along. In chapter 18 of Leviticus, the Lord spake unto Moses, and he said in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I'm the Lord your God. He gives them specific instructions. After the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Now, this is very clear. God is calling Israel to be a unique people, separated, holy unto himself. And he gives them this set of instructions. Do not do like the Egyptians did where you used to live. And do not do like the Canaanites do where you're going to live. In every way, manner, shape, or form, in all of their customs, in all of their practices, in all of their behavior, they are to be unique. They are to follow the Lord. So he says, verse 4, you'll do my judgments, keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. He says in verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So now he begins to give a series of prohibitions. And you find prohibitions like this in numerous places in the Old Testament. He gives them a list of things they're not to do. They're not to uncover the nakedness. That means to have sexual relations with anybody that's related to them. Now, this is new. These prohibitions did not exist until the law, but these prohibitions are new. Uncovering the nakedness of anyone related to you. He goes on and says, passages like verse 18, you don't take a wife to her sister to vex her. Verse 20, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife. Verse 21, you shall not let any of your seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Now, passing, having your children pass through the fire, this is child sacrifice. Molech was one of the ancient Canaanite deities, one of many that they worshipped. And, you know, it's interesting the way some of the ancient deities were depicted. Many different ways. Some of them were big brazen bulls. Some of them had a hollow stomach. Some of them had a lap of a type. In fact, some of the things that these people did were so horrendous that it's almost beyond our ability to comprehend. But the way they generally did was in some way, manner, shape, or form, they would make a huge oven, a bronze oven, out of some representing a bull or some other demon deity. Sometimes it was a big bloated belly of some kind of a god. They made an oven in the big bloated belly. It was hollow. They would get it red hot with coals and fire and so forth. And in some way, these deities had a lap. Either their arms were extended or something to that effect. Usually these things were either sitting or some manner. But they had a lap, and once these bronze furnaces turned red hot, people would put their children on the altar. They would actually sacrifice their children and roast. They would roast alive to these deities. You know, I pointed out in one of my tracts years ago a picture I came across of one of these Carthaginian deities. This thing was a big giant. I'm going to tell you what it looked like to me. It looked like Santa Claus with the big beard and the big giant belly and its arms extended. And people would sit their babies in that thing's lap and let them roast alive. And it's an interesting depiction of the symbolism of putting your child in Santa's lap. You know, in the old days, that was an offering to the deity. You're offering your child to them. They petition the deity. But anyway, you see what they said. You don't do what they do. They offer their children. They sacrifice their children to these deities. He says, verse 22, you don't lie with mankind as you do with womankind. It's an abomination. You don't lie with beasts to defile yourself therewith. Neither shall women lie down with beasts. So he goes on speaking about these sins. Now, verse 24, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Now, this is very significant. We want to make sure we realize that Israel wasn't some angry, genocidal nation. But God gave them specific instructions to drive these abominable people out of that land. He says, I cast them out before you. He says, verse 25, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Their practices are so vile, so depraved, so wicked, that God says the very land vomits them out. He says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments. You shall not commit any of these abominations, neither shall any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourns among you. So the Jews allowed people from other nations to live among them, but they could not practice these things either. If you live in their land, you don't practice these abominations. Whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore, you keep my ordinances, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you defile not yourselves therein. I'm the Lord your God. So, as we said last time, these were divine judgments upon the Canaanite people. God simply used Israel as his sword. God used Israel as his sword to crush these wicked nations, to punish them for their sins, to preserve Israel from being contaminated by them. And you want to keep in mind, we also read last time Jeremiah 18, where God said, you know, if any of the nations that I pronounce judgment upon, if they repent, I'll relent. Jeremiah 18, it's very clear. It's verse 7, 8, 9, 10. Yes, sir. Wait for the mic.
I heard a fascinating thing on the radio just a few weeks ago about Dawkins and Hitching, the guys that are writing these books against God. The person said, suppose that you don't believe in leprechauns, but there are a lot of people that believe in leprechauns and they teach about leprechauns. And so you think these people are stupid, these people are doing all sorts of damage, they're deceiving people. Who are you going to attack? The leprechauns? They don't even exist. You ought to go after the people teaching about leprechauns. But Hitchens and Dawkins say, there is no God, and they go after the very being they say does not exist. They don't attack Christians. They attack the God of the Christians. It's like attacking the leprechauns. Well, that's stupid. You know, if there is no God, then you ought to attack us and say the Israelites were horrible and all of that, instead of talking about God that you don't even believe exists. They're showing they do believe he does exist.
I was going to say that even if God is all those things that they say he is, wouldn't that be more reason to fear him rather than to attack him? Because if he is those things and he barely regards his own people, I mean, you know, you're just silly messing with him.
That's a very good point. The one of them, Hitchings, has recently been diagnosed with esophageal cancer, and his prognosis is not very good. I saw an interview that he did on one of the news channels, and they were asking him some very pointed questions, you know, because his this type of cancer doesn't have a very good recovery rate. But they asked him, does any of this affect your views of God? And he said, not right now. He said, and if it ever does, it'll only be because I'm under the influence of drugs, he said. That's right. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That's right.
My grandfather died of that, and it was not a pretty picture at all.
Yeah. I included in the paperwork that you just got a page that actually came out of my study Bible on the destruction of the Canaanites, the very first page. It was actually so good that I tried to make copies of it. My copies were so poor because I write all over my Bible and you couldn't hardly read it. But Miss Faye found a clear Bible that nobody wrote on. And therefore, you get a clear copy. But I would like for you to have that so that you can read it. It deals with the destruction of the Canaanites and covers a lot of the things we just talked about in our in the last couple of weeks. So this is just for you to have, to to read, and you'll see that all those things that we said were true. Now, we dealt with that issue last week, dealing with the Old Testament and the view of war concerning Israel, the Canaanites. Something very important also to keep in mind, Israel then was a theocracy. Now, as a theocracy, God was king. Israel did not have a king then. That came later when they backslid, really. But God was king. God gave them land. He gave them specific land, specific borders, and a specific covenant. And that made Israel unique in all the world. No other nation had what Israel had. No other nation had this revelation. No other nation was a theocracy. They were absolutely and totally unique. God told them to drive those inhabitants out. He was judging those nations just like he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Whereas Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent fire and brimstone in these nations, the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, so forth. He sent the sword through Israel. But it was judgment just the same. Now here, we raise a question because our subject is Christian ethics, right? That's what we're studying, Christian ethics. What is our position to be towards the subject of war? We see that Israel was a theocracy. We recognize war was mandated. I mean, they had to conquer their borders and then defend their borders. But what about us? There is no theocracy on earth today. There is no such thing as a Christian nation on earth today. There are nations with Christians in it, but there are no Christian nations. There is no such thing. So every government on earth is a mixture of good and bad, a mixture of good and evil. Some are more evil than others, but all are, at best, a hodgepodge and a mixture. No nation is a theocracy, so what should our position be? We see what the Old Testament says, but what about the Christian and war? Now, I don't think anybody would dispute the fact that war is a terrible evil upon the earth. It slaughters the best of young men in their prime of life, the strongest, oftentimes, the brightest, smites them down in cruel and vile fashions. Unfortunately, war is never simply contained to just soldiers. War affects entire nations and continents and the world. It affects people with, your young man dies, that's somebody's son, somebody's dad, somebody's brother, somebody's friend. Their family suffers. Because of war, crops don't get harvested. The young men are off to war. Nobody's planting. You know, the people who are the most virile, the strongest, the most capable are off to war. Left to tend to the fields, the crops, the herds, the cattle, is the aged and the women. Many times crops fail. Sometimes armies will burn crops. That's part of their warfare. You know, they burn the crops so that it starves out the people in the territory. They pollute wells so that they'll have no waters to drink. They salt the lands so that they can't replant. War is a vicious enterprise, and the innocent suffer as well as those who are in battle dress, the soldiers as well. And then, you know, as mankind became more technological, more advanced, our technology improved, warfare became more and more vicious, more and more, in some ways, somebody can sit behind a desk virtually, and press buttons and eliminate populations with missiles and so forth. Bombs like Hiroshima and Nagasaki that killed hundreds of thousands of people. You know, warfare has entered into a whole new realm. I think it was, let me see, I got a quote here. Will Rogers, he said, "You can't say that civilization don't advance, for in every war, they kill you in a new way." Thomas Jefferson said, "I've seen enough of war, never to wish to see another." I've got a list of quotes here about war. I can read a few of them to you. Gandhi, "An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind." Einstein, "I know not with what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones." George McGovern, "I'm fed up to the ears with old men dreaming up wars for young men to die in." Omar Bradley, "In war there is no prize for the runner-up." Mark Twain, "Man is the only animal that deals in that atrocity of atrocities, war. He's the only one that gathers his brethren about him and goes forth in cold blood and calm pulse to exterminate his own kind. He's the only animal that for sordid wages will march out and help to slaughter strangers of his own species who have done him no harm and with whom he has no quarrel. And in the intervals between campaigns, he washes the blood off his hands and works for the universal brotherhood of man with his mouth." John F. Kennedy, "Mankind must put an end to war before war puts an end to mankind." Ernest Hemingway, "Never think that war, no matter how necessary nor how justified, is not a crime. Ask the infantry and ask the dead." Terry Goodkind, "No one ever goes into battle thinking God is on the other side." Joseph Stalin, "The death of one man is a tragedy. The death of millions is a statistic." Well, there's a whole lot of quotes that I have here, but the point I wanted to make, I think, is made. War is a terrible evil. What about us as Christians? What's to be our thoughts or our attitude towards war? Since there's no such thing as a Christian nation, and as long as there have been people, there's been war. As long as there's been nations, there's been war. People war for a variety of reasons. Greed, expansion of territory, defending their borders. Have you thought about things like this? You see, this is the kind of thing that ethics probes. It makes us think about, okay, what does the Bible really say to us as Christians, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how are we to apply what Christ said to our response to war? If our nation goes to war, should we as Christians enlist, join the military, and go fight? Now, many Christians wouldn't even give that a second thought. Just automatically, yes, indeed, we should. But shouldn't our behavior be based on the Bible? If we are Christians, indeed, if we are Christians, then everything we do should have biblical warrant. So we should at least explore everything the Bible has to say on these subjects and take it into consideration. Now, there are a number of views as to the Christian's position on war. Basically, there's four views. And I think I would like for us to consider these four views and take a few minutes. or a couple of weeks if necessary. For us to probe a subject that you will not think about otherwise. And you're not going to hear anybody talk about it because it's just something they don't talk about. Not very much, anyway. Let's consider. You're a Christian. We love our country. We're thankful for our country. Right? We have Christians in our country, many Christians. Does that make us different from any other nation? Do other nations have Christians? Are there Christians in Russia? Are there Christians in China? Are there Christians in Japan or Korea or Iran or Iraq? So in other words, there are Christians in other nations. Now let me ask you another question. Do those Christians love their country? Of course they do. Everybody loves their country. That's their motherland, their fatherland. This is where they live. This is where they work. This is where they raise their family. This is where they make a living. This is where their children are. This is where mom and dad are. This is where they worship. They're Christians. So there are Christians in every country, right? Now, don't you think they feel the same patriotism for their country that you feel for yours? Don't you feel like they have an obligation? Wouldn't they feel like they have a certain obligation to their country? All right, so if their country went to war, should they think or pray about whether or not they should be a part of the military? Because you know in the military, you know what you do. You fight. That's what it's all about. Right? That's what it's all about. And we pray for our military. We pray for them all the time. Our question is, the ethical consideration is, should Christians, as a disciple of Christ, give thought to this? Should this be a matter of serious contemplation and prayer? Because the bottom line is this. You could wind up in the very bizarre position where Christians from one nation are trying to kill the Christians from another nation. Christians in Russia serving in their military, Christians in whatever country serving in their military as good patriots, fighting against the Christians in America or the Christians in whatever other nation it is. Because if we automatically assume that, yes, we can go to war, it's war is a reality of life and we have obligations to the state. So, you know, we go fight for our country. You could find yourself in the position of looking down the crosshairs and shooting at a man who may be a Christian. He may be a pastor. He may be a preacher, an evangelist. He may be a... So you've got Christian potentially killing other Christians to either defend or fight for a country that is not a Christian country. It's not a theocracy. At best, it's a mixture of good and evil. And God calls whatever country it is a drop in the bucket. Have you ever considered that? Well, you see, that's the kind of thing we consider when you study ethics. You could have Christians actually killing other Christians. All right, we're going to consider a couple of the views that Christians hold around the world and have held for years concerning their attitude towards war, fighting, military service. View number one is sometimes referred to as realism. But basically, it's this view. God ordains government. Government requires obedience. And sometimes that obedience means if the government goes to war, remember God ordained the government. And, if warfare is part of their program, then you comply with the program. That's That's the service you render. You render to Caesar what is Caesar. And, you know, we're to obey those who are in authority. Romans 13 is one of the passages they like to quote. In fact, I'm going to read just a couple of verses from Romans 13. Y'all are awake, right? Okay. Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power or the authorities? Do that which is good, you'll have praise of the same. So he goes on and says, verse 5, you know, you're to be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. You're to pay tribute, that is, pay your taxes, for they're God's ministers, tending continually on this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom is due. Then you've got passages like 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Verse 15 says, for this is the will of God. So according to this view, the realist view, rulers, kings, presidents, governors are appointed by God. They carry out God's program. Warfare may be a part of that program. So Christians should support it, no matter what. This is your government. You're supposed to render service and, you know, to that government. Now, the proponents of this view also take into consideration the fact that there may be times that a government may require things that are in opposition to the Word of God. And at that time, you ought to render your service to God. You submit to God's law above man's law. But they don't consider war to be in conflict with God's law. Those who want to criticize this particular view would say that the mistake they make, that is, the mistake those who hold the realist view, the mistake they make is that they believe warfare and violence is a part of God's program for Christians. Now, it's not that a state might not have its program, and it's not that God might even use a state, even an evil state, to bring judgment or justice or punishment and so forth on other nations or even upon itself. But their mistake is to consider that Christians should be a part of that program. They would say that the state is ordained in the sense that it exists in a sinful world and a sinful society basically to check its own evil, you know, to police its own evil, to carry out God's law of cause and effect, or sowing and reaping, to make sure evildoers are punished. I mean, we're glad we have a police force. We're glad we have a military. The question is, should Christians be a part of it? That's the question. Because it's going to require, whether it's military or police or whatever, it's going to require at every day and every time a person is on the job, the potential, at least, of violence. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, the advocates of the realist view would say. The critics of the view would say, well, keep reading, because it also says render unto God what is God's. And we're to render unto God our absolute submission, submission to his word, submission to his will. And there are some places, it seems like, in the Bible where he says that we're to not resist evil, that we're to love our enemies, we're to turn the other cheek, we're to do no harm. There are some passages that say that, I think. I think I remember reading that somewhere. Yeah. And another verse that the realists like to quote comes from Joel 3. Now, this is a passage we read a couple of Sundays ago. It's the passage in Joel 3 where the Bible says, beat your plowshares into swords. And so The realist view is that means that's a justification for military service and for violence. Beat your plowshares into swords. That's God's command. But if you were here, and if you paid attention, you might remember that Joel 3 was a command to the heathen nations when God told them, you come to war against me. I'm going to bring you to war, and I don't want no excuses. You say, well, you beat your plows in the your plowshares into swords, and you come to war against me, because God's agenda is to destroy them all. It has to do with Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon. It has to do with the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, all of which we studied just a week or so ago. Anyway, maybe some of you were there. I don't know. Might even remember some of that, but that's where we were anyway. Advocates of the position, of the realist position, also point to the presence of soldiers in the New Testament, in the Gospel. In the Gospel accounts, there was the centurion that amazed the Lord by his faith. There was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was a centurion of the Italian band, the Bible says, who got saved, him and his whole house. There was the Philippian jailer who got saved, him and his whole house. And the proponents say, you know, these men were soldiers in service to the emperor, military authorities, and there's no record of the Bible saying they had to get out of the military. And therefore, there's a justification for being a soldier. The fact is, the Bible is silent on the subsequent careers of these men. So we don't know, did they continue in the military or did they not? The Bible's silent. What the Bible does say in the Gospel of Luke, when the soldiers came and surrounded John the Baptist and they wanted to know, you know, what they needed to do. He's preaching repentance. You know, what should we do? He told the soldiers, you do violence to no man. That's what you do. And be content with your wages. And it seems to me it would be difficult to be a soldier and not be violent or threatening and so forth. I did some reading in early church history, and I'd like to give you a little bit of background on the early church's attitude towards military service and war. Y'all want to hear some of this? Well, I think you should. I want you to keep in mind that the early church was founded, remember that they were founded at a time when Rome was in control. Rome was actually occupying their land, the land of Israel, right? Rome was known for its inflexibility, its brutality, its iron fist. You lined up with what they said, or they just crushed you. That's all there was to it. They were an authoritarian state. The church was born in that kind of rule, in that kind of a reign, an authoritarian reign. The earliest Christians, let's keep this in mind also, that during the early stages of Christianity, the earliest Christians were Jews, women, slaves, and basically, that's who comprised the church in its earliest stages. In fact, in early church writings and in early church history, there was no such thing as a Christian soldier. It couldn't be found. It's not found anywhere in early church writings. I'm talking about all the way up to around 174 AD. The fact is that most of the church was comprised of people who weren't eligible to be in the military. Women, slaves, Jews, you know, for the most part, these people were were outsiders and would not have been allowed to serve. But what if Christianity was to grow from those early believers? What if it was to spread, and now you've got men from different walks of life in their youth and prime and so forth who would be eligible for military service? Then what should the church's position be towards these men and towards military service? So I think that's something we ought to consider. Hershberger, in his book, War, Peace, and Non-Resistance, said no Christian ever thought of enlisting in the army after his conversion until the reign of Marcus Aurelius, and that was around 161 AD. Cornelius and the Philippian jailer, well, they were already soldiers when they got saved. They were already soldiers. Now, what became of them, we don't know. We could only speculate. But what about people who weren't soldiers? Did people become Christians first and then join the military? It was unthinkable. It wasn't even a consideration. So that's something for us to keep in mind. Let me just read a couple of writings of the writings of the early church period. The teaching of the 12 apostles, written around 110, 115 AD. Thou shalt not take evil counsel against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not hate any man. Ignatius, writing to the Ephesians around 110 AD. Seek not to avenge yourselves on those that injure you. And let us imitate the Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was crucified, he answered not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but prayed for his enemies. Polycarp wrote to the church at Philippi, urging obedience to the commandments of Christ. He says, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, or blow for blow, or cursing for cursing. Justin Martyr, around 153 AD, says, we who were filled with war and mutual slaughter and every wickedness have changed our warlike weapons, our swords into plowshares, and our spears into implements of tillage. Around 180 AD, Athenagoras said, we have learned not only not to return blow for blow, nor to go to law with those who plunder and rob us, but to those who smite us on one side of the face to offer the other side also. Those who take away our coat to give likewise our cloak. This was about the time the pagan philosopher Celsus wrote against Christians because Christians were not serving in the government. They were not enlisting as soldiers. Christians wouldn't do it. And so he argued, as some people still do today, that if everybody did what these Christians do, who would defend the country? Because the Christians wouldn't serve in the military. What's that? Yeah, yeah. Around the year 174, there were Christians in the Roman army. The first evidence of that is found in the writings of Tertullian. He was one of the early church writers. And he wrote against that because Christians were now found in the military. And let me read something he said in his writings. Now, this is from 174 AD. Shall it be held lawful to make an occupation of the sword, when the Lord proclaims that he who uses the sword shall perish by the sword? And shall the Son of Peace take part in the battle when it does not become him even to sue at law? Shall he apply the chain and the prison and the torture and the punishment, who is not the avenger even of his own wrongs? So he says there is a problem, Tertullian writes, and that there is a problem with people who were soldiers already and then they became Christians, you know, as to what they were going to do. But he says there must be either an immediate abandonment of military service, which has been the course with many, or the individual must suffer martyrdom. And the idea there is, it seems like in those writings that a lot of Christians had already abandoned military service, some at the cost of their lives. Origen, around 250, said, "We've come in accordance with the counsel of Jesus to cut down our warlike and arrogant swords of argument into plowshares, and we convert into sickles the spears we formerly used in fighting. For we no longer take sword against a nation, nor do we learn any more to make war, having become sons of peace for the sake of Jesus, who is our leader." In another place, Origen specifically said that Christians do not serve as soldiers or magistrates for the emperor. I do have quite a bit of other material here, but I guess this is going to be adequate. Let me read something from Cyprian of Carthage in 258 AD. He said, "The whole earth is drenched in adversaries' blood, and if a murder is committed privately, it's a crime. But if it happens with state authority, courage is the name for it. Christians are not allowed to kill, but they must be ready to be put to death themselves. And it is not permitted the guiltless to even put the guilty to death." Lactantius of Bithynia, early 4th century, wrote, "When God forbids us to kill, he not only prohibits us from open violence, but he warns us against the commission of those things that are esteemed lawful among men." Now, there are other accounts here. There's the account of regulations in early church writings. Listen to this. "He who is a soldier among the believers and among the instructed, and a magistrate with the sword or chief of prefects, let him leave off or be rejected. And a catechumen or believer, if they wish to be a soldier, shall be rejected, because he is far from God." Well, all of this changed, of course, in 313, when the Roman Emperor Constantine had this revelation, and he was himself a soldier, right? So now you have the emperor, who is a soldier and a Christian. He now professes to be a Christian. So at that point, the church was flooded with men who were soldiers and professed to be Christians, and it's been that way ever since. Today, very few in Christianity have any qualms with military service. Very, very few. But I want you to know that that was not the case for the first few hundred years of Christianity. Yes, sir.
Of course, on the other side, for the first few hundred years, Rome had pretty much a monopoly on the world, and they were doing the attacking rather than being attacked.
That's absolutely true.
So you're probably going to make a transition where somebody starts attacking against
you. We are going to talk about the just war.
Okay.
We are going to get there. I don't know if we're going to get there tonight, but we will get there. But we are dealing with this question about, we were talking about the soldiers and the very early church. You also have in front of you a little packet of verses, I believe, that deal with the scriptures speak. And this is just a list of verses that deal with the subject of war and peace and non-resistance. And I would like for you, over the course of the next week, to look at these verses. James 4, verses 1 and 2. "Where do wars come and fightings among you? Don't they come from your lusts that war in your members? You lust, you have not, you kill, you desire to have, you cannot obtain, you fight in war." Well, you have this on where the scriptures speak. It should be like the second page, I think. the very second page that you have. Yeah, page 283. Matthew 22, let's look at this, under the law of love. Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Romans 13:10, love works no ill to his neighbor. Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another. John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, Brother Vic likes to sing that. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. He that loveth his brother abides in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling in him. He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whether he goes because darkness has blinded his eyes. We know we've passed from death to life. Really? How do you know that? Because we love the brethren. You on page 284? All right. How do you know you've passed from death to life? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:23, here's the commandment. We should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another. And, you know, then you've got passages on non-resistance in the Old Testament. You shall not kill, and so forth. If your enemy's hungry, give him bread. If he's thirsty, give him water. You've got the words of the prophets on page 285. You've got Jesus' reference to the kingdom of God on the bottom of page 285. You've got page 286, the way of life for members of the kingdom of heaven. We're not to walk after the flesh. We're to walk after the spirit. We're to walk in newness of life. We're new creations. We're risen with Christ. We're to seek things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Therefore, we're to put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, kill him. No, I mean, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't walk in the darkness. Look at the fruit of the Spirit, the bottom of page 286. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. They'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they'll obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the children of God. Peacemakers, by the way, is an interesting word. The Latin for it is pacifici. It's where we get our word pacifist from. Blessed are the peacemakers, that's what we're supposed to be. Peacemakers. He goes on and talks about the kingdom not being of this world, page 287. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom's not from here. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, we walk in the flesh, but we don't war in the flesh. We live in a fleshly body, but we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are guns, bombs, hand grenades, missiles, and so forth. But no, he says they're not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He talks about putting on the whole armor of God, the armor of God, the armor of God. Well, I want you to take these things home. I want you to read these passages. I want you to read in particular the ones that Jesus outlines as to how we're supposed to live. You know, look at the ones in particular dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. Look, this is a lot of verses here that I gave you. And I want you to go through them. In fact, I want you to read every single one of them because you're going to get challenged. We're going to challenge you next week. We're going to challenge you even a little more than we challenged you tonight. I want you to think about things that perhaps you haven't thought about before. I want you to let yourself explore these questions because that's what ethics, that's what we do in Christian ethics. You study behavior. You study how should we behave as Christians? How do we act? Don't just because everybody does it doesn't mean it's right. You have to find from the scriptures for yourself what is right and acceptable behavior. Right? So we're going to look, we're going to continue looking next week. We're going to look at this, the argument for the realistic argument, what they call realism. You know, that's just, you don't even give it a thought. You're a part of the government. You do what the government tells you to do. You're justified in killing, defending your country, or doing whatever your country needs you to do as a soldier. I'm going to ask you to give that some thought in the light of these scriptures over the course of the next week. Is that really true? Does God hold you personally accountable for your actions? Are you personally accountable for your actions? Are you personally accountable for your actions? Are you personally accountable for your actions? Well, are you not personally accountable if you're a soldier? Is somehow now you're exempt from accountability? Okay, so that's what I want you to consider now. I want you to think about these things, okay? In the light of the scriptures. Are you still personally accountable? We're going to look at that view. We're going to look at the view of the just war. The just war as was began back, the concept of the just war began with the, actually with the Roman philosophers, Greek and Roman philosophers, and then was further elaborated under Augustine and Aquinas. We'll look at that. What is a just war? Is there such a thing as a just war? And then we'll look at the other positions that many Christians hold or have held through the centuries, like pacifism and non-resistance. So I think it's a worthwhile study. I believe it'll cause us to at least probe these questions, and you can draw your own conclusions. Any other questions tonight? Because I see our time is up. Yes, sir.
I was in the service during the time of Vietnam, and I don't know who said it, but it was a saying that continued throughout the war. Someone had asked, a soldier had asked a general, we can't tell who the enemy is. They all look alike. And the general said, maybe you've heard it before, kill them all, let God sort them out. They didn't know which ones were good, which ones were bad. So the general wanted them to kill children, women, anybody that got in the way. You just kill them all, God will take care of, he will justify who was, you know, rightly killed and who wasn't. And also, when you go in the service, they have authority that you must respect. And you have to listen to that authority. And the first thing they teach you is to listen to that authority. And one of the main things they teach you in the military is to kill. You know, so it's just something right to think about.
Yeah. That was my question or comment I was going to make when you were going through all those. One of the things that Christian was supposed to submit to authority in respect to God's laws and, you know, from what we went through last week, there's killing and then there's murder. And so you do have, when you ask, are you accountable for your actions? Yes, but you're also under authority. So that kind of throws a little...
Well, there is always a question of authority. But we also keep in mind that we obey authority as long as they don't require us to disobey God. Because he is our highest authority.
telling everybody, you know, go kill all the evil people.
Right.
And when we fight in a war, they're the evil people.
Is that always true?
I suppose they're Christians.
Now, it's just like that fellow we quoted a little while ago. There's never been any army that went to war that thought God was on the other side. Yes, sir.
Pastor, don't these ethics cross lines in every area of our lives? Supposing I'm a waiter at a restaurant that serves alcoholic beverages and they expect me to serve every patron the alcoholic beverages that they order. Suppose I'm a nurse that work in a doctor's office that they perform abortions in. Don't these areas of ethics cross over into every area of life?
Ethics applies to every area of our life. We all make ethical choices and decisions. And that's why we should consider these things, because there are things that as Christians that we should ask, can I ethically do this? Can I, with a clear conscience, do this? There are some jobs that a Christian may realize he shouldn't take. There are some jobs that a Christian may realize he can't, with a clear conscience, do. Any job that renders a genuine service is worthwhile, if it's a genuine, legitimate service. It doesn't matter if it's glamorous. It could be a truck driver, a plumber, a ditch digger. If you render a genuine service, you could be just shoveling dirt, but if you're it renders a genuine service, it's a worthwhile career. Because one of the other subjects we will study in ethics is the Christian doctrine of vocation. And that is a subject in itself, where we'll talk about the Christian attitude towards work is far different than the modern idea of work. Christians believe they had a calling, that they had a calling to whatever their job was. So if they were a herdsman, if they were a fisherman, if they were a housewife, they believed that God called them to function in these roles, and they did it with all of their hearts. They did it as unto the Lord, to the best of their ability, and they wanted to glorify God in whatever they did. The object was not to get in a profession where I can make the most money. That was never their object. Their object was to glorify God in whatever vocation they believed he called them to. So every occupation they believed was full-time Christian service, that there was no such thing as secular occupations and religious occupations. They believed in the vocation, the calling to a vocation. So if you were a mother, that was God's call on your life, to be a mother. You were the best mother. You were a godly mother. You raised your children in the Lord. You were a nurturing mother. You glorified Christ as a mother. You trained your children up in the way of the Lord. And you were happy and content being a mother. And you did not look for fulfillment somewhere else. You know, like, well, I got to be somebody. I got to have a career. I got to have some kind of whatever. They didn't think that way. They didn't think that way at all. Even slaves, because you want to keep in mind, many, many early Christians were slaves. They glorified God there, served God right there. And we'll talk about that, too, in the weeks ahead. We may be here a couple of weeks. But these are subjects we should consider, because he brings out a good point. Ethics affects us every day in every way. Every way we make ethical choices and decisions. So, amen. It's okay.
A school teacher, for example, nowadays, they don't allow you to read your Bible. They don't allow you to pray. They don't allow you to teach anything in reference to God. Wouldn't mankind, us being the salt of the earth, be better served if we went in, became a teacher, and then tried to bring Christian ethics to the job as opposed to not taking the job at all?
Let me see if I understand the question. Well, we do bring a Christian ethic to the job. Whatever the job is, you know, we live there ethically. We do it ethically.
In the public school system, you know that they're going to be anti-God going in. You know that. But wouldn't mankind, the school itself, the children, everybody associated with the school be better served if I am a Christian. I know they're going to put these bearings on me, but I take the job anyway in the hopes of bringing some light or some visible Christian faith to the job itself, as opposed to just not taking the job because they have these anti-God practices.
Well, I wouldn't tell anybody not to take that job. I would say bring that light there. Absolutely. In fact, Brother Dave may want to comment on.
You don't have to openly say Bible or Jesus to bring in Christian principles. Right. Tomorrow's the first day we're going to have students there. And we're going to have them sitting in our homeroom for hours and hours while they get their schedules. And I'm going to do a little brief travelogue from the summer. And I say, this is what I did this summer. What did you do this summer? Oh, why did you go over there? Since you asked. Yeah, you know, when they ask the question, yeah, you can respond.
Absolutely. Yes, but the answer to your question is yes. Bring the light to whatever the workplace is. Now, the question still hangs out there. Is every possible job or workplace one that a Christian can do conscientiously? You see, most Christians aren't going to be able to preach on the job, not just school teachers, but, you know, if you're working in an office or a factory, they want you working. You know, that's what they want you doing. Yes, ma'am.
I had a coworker who was Muslim. And when she first came to my school, first thing we noticed, and I just prayed and I said, Lord, just give me wisdom. And it happens to be that her lunch was the same time my lunch was. Don't you know that was God, because the schedules were. So we were in lunchtime one time and she was talking about her sister being sick. So God opened the door. And I told her, I said, you know, I believe that Jesus can heal her because I know that he heals today and always. And you know that every time I would talk to her about the Lord, she will open up. And one day she came to me and she says, you know what, I thought about taking this off, but I have to think really, really hard. And I said, well, just don't hurry up. Just make sure that you find out about the truth about Jesus. And to this day, she's still talking to me and asking me questions. And she's not longer in our school. But God put us in that place, yeah, to witness. That's and right. He gave us wisdom.
Right. Well, I believe, like the old Tommy Christians did, that we're all missionaries, every single one of us. And you're a missionary right where you are. In your own sphere of influence, you're to be a missionary right there. That's right. Let the light shine. And in every way that you can, let the light shine. All right, we're going to pick up there next week. Father, we ask that you open our hearts and minds and eyes. Lord, let us look at these questions, Lord, with honest hearts, with a heart desirous of truth. Lord, we ask that you speak to us. Just grant us a greater revelation and a greater understanding, Lord, so that our lives may be even further conformed to your perfect will for us all. We thank you for this opportunity to study these things together. Lord, we pray it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, be a missionary this week.